Most Holy Father, in our last study, we came face to face with this awful truth that unless we agree with our accuser, the Word of God, then we are going to be cast into hell. And, oh Father, we recoil at the awfulness of hell. We wonder, how must it be that there is such a great penalty for our sins? But, Father, we realize that we don't understand Thy holiness. We don't understand Thy perfection. We don't understand the awfulness of sin, the terrible thing we have done in rebelling against Thee after Thou hast created us in Thine image and bestowed upon us so many marvelous blessings. Father, just help many of us to understand more and more the truth of Thy Word, that indeed there is hell, and that it is eternal, and that there is no escape except through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, Father, we stand amazed, we stand in open-mouthed awe and wonder as we contemplate this glorious salvation which Thou hast provided for us. Oh, Father, so great salvation. We praise Thee, we magnify Thee for this, and we pray that even in this day when sin and apostasy is growing so rapidly, when so many are going after other gospels that seem so much more exciting than the true gospel, we pray that there still might be a rich harvest of souls. Oh, Father, we beseech of Thee that Thou wilt draw to Thyself those who are loved ones, those who are close friends, those to whom we have brought the gospel. Could it be that many of these might be saved? Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast a very perfect plan of salvation, and we pray that Thy will may be done in these matters. We entrust all of this into Thy care and keeping, because Thou art absolutely holy and pure and righteous in all that Thou doest. O Father, we praise Thee and magnify Thy name for Thy greatness. We ask now that Thy Holy Spirit may continue to guide us as we look in Mark 12. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been looking at the widow and her two mites, or which make a quadron, and she has cast these into the temple treasury, we have seen that this word quadron, or the word mite, identifies with this statement of Matthew 5 or Luke 12, which speaks of the fact that we are to agree with our accuser, and the accuser is the Word of God, lest we be cast into hell or into prison, which is a picture of hell, and we'll remain there until we have paid the last mite or the last quadrant. And we wonder, how can that relate to this widow? Well, now, you see, this poor widow is a picture, as we've already seen, of those who are being saved. And in order for us to be saved, it is necessary that the full penalty of God's wrath be paid. In order for us to become right with God, the full penalty has to be paid. Now, that penalty, of course, was paid for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who endured the torments of hell, the equivalent of us spending an eternity in hell. He is our Savior. But I believe we could say that this widow casting in her last mite, or her mite, or her two mites, or her quadrant, which represented her entire living, that is, her life, remember the word living, could also be translated life, really represents signifies the total price that must be paid. Christ, of course, paid it on our behalf, but this indicates that because we have hung our life on the Lord Jesus Christ, the last farthing, the last mite has been paid. We've hung our whole existence on the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the temple here represents the whole body of believers, or we could think of it as representing Christ himself. Remember Jesus said, destroy this sanctuary, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Well, in that sense, the temple represents Christ. And she hung her whole life. She brought her whole life into the temple. And it's the last farthing, the last mite that was necessary in order that she might be right with God. The penalty was paid for by Christ, but the farthing or the mite represents that the penalty has been paid in full. We have committed our whole life to Christ. Can you begin to see how this may tie together? Now, on the other hand, if this is in view, the brass of the rich signifies, and remember the rich brought their money, and it is the word brass. The brass of the rich signifies the attempt of the unsaved to buy their salvation with some of what they owned. They did not hang their whole life. They did not bring their whole living. They did not hang their whole life on Christ. They brought some of what they had and tried to become right with God with this. And this is typified by the brass, a part of what they had. And of course it is of no value. It is like the brass of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, sounding brass that has no substance or no value whatsoever. If we're going to be saved, we have to commit our life to Christ altogether. There's a very interesting analogy, and I'm going to get off the subject in order to bring this just a little bit, but because we will not come to this in our study of the Gospel of Mark, I would like to referred to it because it at least is related. In Matthew chapter 26, we have the account of Judas. And remember, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And actually, this therefore became the equivalent, the 30 pieces of silver became the equivalent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the contract he made with the high priest. For 30 pieces of silver, he would give them the Lord Jesus. And then we read in Matthew 27, in verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, well, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went out, and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces, and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Judas was sorry that he had done this. This is not talking about the salvation of Judas. There's no indication here that he began to trust in God now. He simply repented in the sense that he realized he had made a dreadful mistake in betraying the Lord Jesus. And now he is thoroughly disgusted with himself, and he wants to get rid of this blood money. He tries to cast it into the treasury, and the high priests don't want it, and so they buy a potter's field, the field of a potter, and they're going to use that to bury strangers, like the thief on the cross, who may not have had any family or not could have been buried in that kind of field. Now, what is the spiritual implication of this? Of course, in one sense, the 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. We see this in Exodus 21, verse 32. A slave was valued at 30 pieces, and Christ, of course, had become a slave of God a bondservant of God in paying for our sins. And in that sense, the 30 pieces of silver would have significance. But the 30 pieces of silver also indicate, the number 3 in the Bible frequently emphasizes the perfect or the purpose of God. And the 30 pieces of silver really indicates the perfect satisfaction of God's purpose. It was the price that was paid by Christ was altogether adequate. It was altogether satisfactory to satisfy the purpose of God in paying for our sins. Well, now what did Judas try to do with this? He cast it into the temple. And that's you see where the widow cast her entire life, her farthing, the 30 pieces. That is the value of Jesus' sacrifice was put into the temple. And you see the widow in her two mites or in her quadron, which is the end of this. You'll remain in hell until you've paid the last quadrin, the last farthing, the last mite, that then becomes the equivalent, or is symbolizing rather, or pointing to the price that has been paid that as she hangs her life on Christ, which is the temple. The 30 pieces of silver, indicates that this is the perfect price or the price that has satisfied God's purpose in paying for our sins. But notice what was done with these 30 pieces of silver. They bought a potter's field. Very interesting. Now, what is a potter's field? Well, in the historical context, it would have been a field where all of the broken pieces of clay were cast, or it could have been a field that was clay in character, and the potter got his clay out of that field in order to make pottery. Well, whatever the potter did with it in the historical context, we're interested in the spiritual context. Because you see, God speaks of the potter as a figure of God. Remember in Romans 9, around verse 21, God says, "Has not the potter right to make of the same piece of clay a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor?" The vessel of honor being a picture of a believer, the vessel of dishonor a picture of someone who remains unsafe. God is the potter. And so this field belongs to God. Now the field this word field is found in a number of places, but there's one place that is very significant in that it relates to what I see here in Matthew 26 or Matthew 27. It's the same word that's used in this little parable of Matthew 13 verse 44. Matthew 13 verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Now, in this context, the field is the kingdom of God that has found that great treasure, or in which the treasure is. That treasure which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that field is what we enter into when we are saved. Now, that field which is the kingdom of God, of course, is God's field. It is the potter's field. And strangers are buried in it. Well, now you see, before we're saved, we're strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. We are strangers to God. We are alienated from Him. And even after we are saved, we still carry the idea of being a stranger, because the Bible says we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. And so the word stranger really identifies with those who have become believers. And we are buried in this field. That is, we are buried in Christ. We have been raised with Him, of course. Or to use other language, we are completely identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, and with the kingdom of God, we are identified with this potter's field, which has been purchased by the price of Christ's blood. It has been purchased with blood money. It has been purchased with the price that Christ was valued out at as he was betrayed, the 30 pieces of silver, which signifies the purpose of God has been altogether established. Now, these 30 pieces of silver were cast into the treasury by Judas. And that is parallel in a certain sense. Not that the poor widow, not that we as believers who are signified by the poor widow have paid for our sins, but it is that last farthing, that last mite is a reflection of the fact that the price has been completely paid. It was paid for by someone else. We have simply hung our life on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come into the temple of God. Well, so much for this. We should go on, or otherwise we'll never get on to Mark 13. And now we should begin to look at Mark 13. And we're going to find some interesting, I'm sure, conclusions here also as we examine this very closely. We read in Mark 13, verse 1, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Well, now, we must remember Jesus is just a day or two away from the crucifixion. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, that is Mark 12, we've seen that every event related in some sense to the fact that he was going to the cross. And incidentally, we didn't really underscore this in connection with the widow with her two mites. But that last farthing we saw as we compared this with the 30 pieces of silver, which was the blood money, represented that the full price had been paid. And therefore, we can come under the condemnation of Christ. And that is the price that Jesus was going to have to pay as he went to the cross. Well, now we begin to wonder, what has this to do with anything? These stones, or these beautiful temple, these beautiful stones of the temple, these beautiful buildings of Jerusalem that are going to be cast down so not one stone is left upon another. What is Jesus teaching here? How does that relate to the cross, or does it relate to anything spiritually at all? Well, we wonder why did the disciples bring this up at this time? They are leaving Jerusalem and perhaps returning to Bethany, where apparently they are staying. It was a couple of miles outside the wall of Jerusalem, and God, of course, the disciples talk about a lot of things, and this is one conversation that God recorded for us. And it's a very important conversation because we find it recorded in three of the Gospels. Let me read in Matthew 24. There we read, and in verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." They are very concerned about beautiful Jerusalem. Maybe they were uneasy because Jesus has been talking about casting out the money changers, and everything Jesus is doing is so dark and foreboding, and they are beginning to wonder about the security of Jerusalem. Because, and notice, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They are so convinced that that Jerusalem is going to stand securely in this world that it'll stand right up until the end of the world. In Luke's gospel, we find something slightly different. In Luke 21, in verse 5, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will be when these things shall come to pass?" What is Christ talking about? Now, the typical solution to all of this prophecy, and you can read this in many, many commentaries, it has been the historical solution, is this, that Christ is talking about the fact that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and it would be about 36 or 37 years later, in the year A.D. 70, when the Roman Titus came there and began to sack the city, to assault the city, and really utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Josephus tells us, this is a secular record, he was a historian of this day, and obviously we can't trust everything that he has written, but he uses the figure that more than a million Jewish people were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. And the city was pretty well leveled, and it was a terrible devastation. And in almost any commentary that you might read, that is what everybody concludes is what Christ had in view. That because of the unbelief of national Israel, they would not turn to Christ as their Messiah. Judgment came upon them and their city was destroyed. Well, we're going to look at these verses more carefully, and we're going to see that that cannot be the answer. And I say this with great humility, even though what I'm saying is very audacious, because the consensus of opinion is that indeed it does deal with the physical city, that this prophecy was fulfilled in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But I can prove this very quickly, that that is an incorrect conclusion, even though it has... At first blush, a lot going for it, because there was this terrible destruction. But if we look at this language carefully, we can see that is not what Christ had in view. Because you see, look at Mark 13 now, verse 2. He says, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. If you would go to Jerusalem today, would you find any parts of the temple that existed before the time of Jesus? Would you find any parts of it still intact? If the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 is in view in Mark 13 here, then if we went to Jerusalem today, we would not find one stone upon another, because God says this. And there is nothing in the context, nor is there anything else in the whole Bible that modifies this verse so that we are to understand it, so that we have the liberty to have any other meaning, but that God meant exactly what He said. There is not to be left one stone upon another. But the fact is, if you go to Jerusalem today, you will find that the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, is still standing. And that wall is part of the old buildings, the part of the original temple complex that existed at the time of Christ. More than that, you will also find the foundations the great foundations that were under the temple still intact, and they also are an integral part of the construction or of the building of the temple. There is no doubt at all, none whatsoever, this particular prophecy cannot relate to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, even though the consensus is, even though virtually every theological authority has concluded that this is what God had in view. If we examine the Bible carefully, we must conclude that this cannot be. It is an erroneous conclusion. Well, that's splendid, isn't it? I've just shot down a very easy solution to these verses. But now you're coming right back and you're saying, well, Brother Camping, if you're so smart, if you're going to be so audacious as to beat down everybody, what is the answer? Well, let me tell you, I'm not so smart. I really am not so smart at all. I really simply want to patiently open up the Word of God. And the solution that I'm going to offer, I believe, is very biblical, and you can test it as you search the Bible. But we'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.